So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life." And Moses took his wife, his sons, and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.' And so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." Let's pray. Lord, as we consider some of these verses this morning, we bring our hearts before you. And I pray, Lord, that the seed of your word would fall upon good ground this morning, that it would come inside of our hearts and spring to life and bear forth fruit, that we might serve you more fully. I pray, Lord, for every one of us in this auditorium this morning, that our relationship with you would be so intimate and personal, that we would be committed to you through thick and thin, as you are to us. Lord, I pray that we will not join a church without first joining Jesus Christ personally, making you the absolute Lord of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. It was Mark Twain who said, "There is nothing more annoying than a good example." Well, you don't have to worry about that with Moses. He was a good example, but he had his blind spots and his failures as well. We see a few of them last week, and we will see a few more of them this week. There was a man who I heard died, and he was kind of known for never going to church, never being a nice guy. Everybody just sort of kept him at a distance, and the funeral was conducted by a minister who didn't even know the guy at all, and the young minister got carried away and went on and on about what a great husband, what a great person, what a great guy he was. And after about 10 minutes of this, the wife, with a puzzled look on her face, nudged her son and said, "Go up and make sure that that's Papa." Some of us look at biblical figures with such a halo that if the people who really knew them were around, I'm sure they'd say, "Go make sure that that's Moses." Moses wasn't perfect. And yet, we read today that Moses is at a place where he's ready to obey God. He'd gone through all of his excuses. And we saw that the bottom line with Moses was not his inability, but his stubbornness. "Lord, I don't want to go. I like hanging out with these sheep. Send somebody else." But God finally pursued Moses and got a hold of him and said, "You are going with Aaron." And so now Moses is at the place where he's going to go to Egypt, do what God told him to do, and be that instrument for delivering the children of Israel out of bondage. When I was a brand new baby Christian, I had just become born again, I really did not understand the concept of lordship. I was still trying to have everything I wanted in life and still be a Christian. And about 2 weeks after I had made my commitment, still trying to fill my life with things that please me and not the Lord, I'll never forget, I was in my room and I was reading a Good News for Modern Man version of the Bible, and I was reading the Beatitudes, the Beatitude which says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." And this was translated a little differently. It said, "Blessed are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires." And I stopped because that verse grabbed me. And I realized that at that point, my greatest desire was not to do what God required. Even though I had said, "Lord, come into my life, take over my life," I realized that I wasn't at the place where my greatest ambition and desire was to please Him. But I knew at that point that I wanted to. And I said, Lord, I am now committed to relinquishing everything over to You and having You become the absolute Lord of every area of my life. And that was a turning point. And I've had many turning points like that since. The Lord always reminds me, make me Lord, make me Lord. Moses, I believe, is at that place. And the verses that we're going to read kind of parallel and mirror the position once we come to the place where He is our Lord. The question is, now what? What happens now? Well, first of all, you are in for an adventurous life, one you'd never dreamed of. But there's a few things I want to touch on this morning in the last part of chapter 4 concerning Moses' life now that he has made the Lord, indeed the Lord. And look at verse 18. Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. I call this covering home base. After God spoke to him at the burning bush and said, you are going, Moses, after all of the excuses, once Moses finally said, I give up, uncle, I'll do whatever you want. Instead of just going to Egypt, Moses first goes back to Jethro, his father-in-law, his family, and he asks quite nicely, please release me to go. I want to go to Egypt to see if my brethren are still alive. And Jethro said, go in peace. I'm sure Moses would have gone even if Jethro said, no, you can't go. You work for me. But the point of the fact is, although he didn't go into detail about what God had communicated to him at the burning bush and all the conversations he had, he first went to Jethro to communicate the mission that he was being sent on in some way, asking to sever the tie that he had with Jethro, since Jethro was his father-in-law and his boss. Sort of like a young man asking a young woman's father, can I marry your daughter? I'd like your blessing. And Jethro says, go in peace. This really caught my attention this week, because although Moses had a divine commission from God, human relationships and responsibilities were important enough to him for him to gently sever the tie and to receive a blessing from those he was close to. You know, I find it interesting how in marriage, that God just didn't say, for this reason, a man shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Remember what God says before that? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and then cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You sever a tie and sever a relationship of dependency before you embark on a new one. When I first became a Christian, all in the same period that I just described to you a few minutes ago, I was in the Northern California area, and I just knew that I wanted to go back down south and tell my mom and my dad and my brothers and my friends what had happened to me. I wanted somehow for them to share in this relationship. They were one of the first ones I wanted to tell, I'm a Christian. Now, things didn't work out the way I anticipated, but I wanted to share that with them first. In the New Testament, we read a story of Jesus healing a demoniac, he's called, demon-possessed. And after the whole episode, you can imagine, this demon-possessed kid is so excited about what has happened. And he says, Jesus, I want to follow you. And he tries to get into the boat with Jesus and follow him. And Jesus said, nope, you go back home and tell your friends, your relatives, the good things that God has done for you. You see, serving starts at home. Serving God starts in the home as much as possible. And there are those who will neglect home base and try to serve the Lord. Or they will use the problems at home as an excuse to go out and do God's will. You know, things aren't working out for me at home. My parents and I don't get along. My wife and I don't get along. I don't like my job. It's kind of a bore. I think I'll go out to the mission field. I'll go out and I'll join the ministry. And they use that as an escape instead of covering home base. I think the point here, and I believe the Holy Spirit has drawn it out, is that though Moses, with a divine commission, could have gone to Egypt directly, he attempted to clear the air and to communicate with those who were closest to him, his father-in-law, his boss. And I think that we should attempt, when we become Christians and when Jesus is Lord and we're going to follow him, to cement that decision by telling other people about it and attempting to receive a blessing from those people. Now, it's not always possible, granted. You're going to go home and tell your relatives or your friends sometimes, and they're not going to bless you because they think you're weird for making that decision. They think you are so off the wall, but at least you have attempted. Again, when I first became a Christian, I wanted to tell my mom and dad and my brothers, I wanted them to share the joy of the relationship, and I was in for a rude awakening. They didn't receive it. They weren't excited. They thought I was an idiot. They castigated me, and it was months and months and months of hard knocks after I tried to communicate that. But I went and communicated that anyway. It cemented the decision that I made. He is the Lord. I am following him. And I communicated that at home. Now look at verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life." Boy, I bet that was a comfort to Moses. I bet he was a bit apprehensive after the burning bush thing. Probably going home thinking, you know, I got in trouble once. Pharaoh tried to assassinate me once before because I killed that Egyptian. Oh, they're going to know who I am, and I've had it. I'm going to jeopardize my life and the life of my family. And God, in his love, comforts Moses, saying, "They're dead and gone, Mo. Go for it." What a comfort this was to him. What I find interesting, however, is that God didn't communicate this to Moses before. Remember the long incident at the burning bush and those five excuses that Moses had? And even Moses himself brought up the fact that he was insecure and scared to stand in front of Pharaoh. And never once did God say, "Don't worry, they're dead who sought your life." Now God tells him, after he decides to go to Egypt, "They're dead who sought your life." In other words, here's the point. Moses made the step of obedience, and then God gave him this further word of comfort, this revelation. I think oftentimes we need to make a step of consecration before God will give us further revelation. Remember the little boy Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel, he's lying down at night in the house of Eli, and the Lord comes and says, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel wakes up thinking it was Eli, and he goes in, "Hey Eli, what do you want?" Eli said, "I didn't call you, go back to bed." Went back to bed. "Samuel, Samuel, Eli, what do you want? Look, I didn't say anything, go back to bed." Third time, "Samuel." And he goes in and tells Eli again, and Eli figures it out. I bet God's talking to this guy. So he says, "You know, Samuel, if you hear this voice again at night, I want you to say this, 'Speak, Lord, your servant hears.'" Or as the literal Hebrew says, "Lord, speak, for I am ready now to listen and obey." Sure enough, "Samuel, Samuel," he remembered, he goes, "Speak, Lord, your servant is ready to listen and obey." It was after he said that and made that step of commitment toward obedience that God gave him the revelation that he wanted for him. When I first came to this wonderful city of Albuquerque years ago, I was a little bit apprehensive. And I sort of felt that God wanted me here. I didn't have any vision or concrete revelation from God. I just felt it was God's will and I wanted to make a move. So I said, "Well, let me see first if I can get a job." So I sent out 30 applications to radiology groups, offices, hospitals all over the community looking for a response. I put out the bait and I didn't get anything back. Nothing. I was coming close to being engaged to my wife, knew I needed a job, came out to Albuquerque to check it out one weekend and decided there, as I was just spending time alone with the Lord, whether I get a job or not, Lord, I feel you've called me here and I move in anyway. That day, I had 3 job offers. In one day, before 12 noon. I made the decision and the commitment, the consecration, then God provided. That always doesn't happen, but it did in this case, it did in my case. It says in Romans that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service. We say, Lord, here I am, here's my body. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And it says, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed that you might prove what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. In other words, you present your body to God, and as you consecrate totally to God, you will find out what the will of God for your life is. Now, a lot of us want the reverse of that. We say, now, Lord, tell me what you want me to do first, and then I'll decide if it's worth presenting my body to you as a living sacrifice. Because I'm not so sure I agree with what you have planned for me. The point is first came consecration, then communication to those whom he loved and he was close to, and finally came the revelation. Hey, they're dead who sought your life. And Moses thought, all right, time to go. Okay, that's what he did. He went and communicated first to those who were at home. But now Moses is about to realize something he never realized before. Look at verse 20. Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. That interests me. The rod of God in his hand. What does he mean? Look back at verse 1. Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord hasn't appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? Now, God was not extracting information from him. God knew what was in his hand. He could see it. But getting Moses to this place of realizing something, he said, Moses, what do you have in your hand? And he said, a rod. That was his shepherd's staff, a shepherd's rod. It was a walking stick that shepherds would use when they would go out in the fields. It was also something he used to draw in sheep, to count sheep, to beat off enemies who were trying to rip sheep apart. It was his livelihood, so to speak. This is the rod. It's a shepherd's rod. And so he says, cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground. It became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. You know, Moses put his staff that he was used to carrying daily for 40 years, threw it on the ground, it turned into a serpent. He thought, whoa, it's never done that before. And what does God say? The Lord said to him, reach out your hand, take it by the tail. He reached out his hand, caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Normal old shepherd's rod. That they may believe the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Look at verse 17. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Moses, that rod that you have been used to carrying for 40 years is just a part of your daily career and occupation. You used to hang around with sheep, beating the sheep with and beating off the wolves with and walking with. That rod will now become a new instrument of power in your hands. And you're not going to be tending sheep anymore. This is going to be a powerful instrument to get the attention of Pharaoh and the children of Israel. Now look at verse 20. Moses took his wife, his sons, set them on a donkey. He returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Whatever you and I have, once we decide to follow the Lord and make Him the Lord, everything we have becomes His. And that's what Moses came to the realization of, and that's what you and I need to come to the realization of. Whatever you have, whatever you own, wherever you are in your career or whatever, Your hands, your voice, your books, your computers, your typewriters, everything is owned now by God, and those things have the potential to become powerful tools in the hand of God. But you have to realize you don't own a thing. You're a steward of what God has given you, and those things, those normal, everyday things you're used to, perhaps in your career, perhaps that make for your livelihood, can be powerful tools in the hand of God. God commissioned Moses to take that rod, which was part of his daily career, his lifestyle, to become a powerful tool. When we come under the authority of Jesus Christ, and He's our boss, He is our Lord, and He owns everything, it is wrong for us to divide life into compartments. Maybe you've heard these terms, sacred and secular, or sacred and profane, meaning sacred is going to church, reading the Bible, hanging out with Christian friends, doing sundry Christian activities, but then there's a dividing line into the secular world, and that's my job, and hanging out and having fun with my friends, and doing all the other things that are not religious Christian activities. That's the secular. And so I wear two different hats. Well, when you come under the authority of Jesus Christ, He wants to sanctify everything, even including your secular job. Whether you're an executive in a corporation or you have a boring, dull job like Moses did, that rod should become the rod of God. Hey, Moses, what do you got in your hand? Oh, just a dumb old rod. Oh, yeah? Throw it down. Wow. Yeah, pretty powerful, isn't it? Now take that rod and do signs and wonders. And Moses came to the realization in verse 20, it's God's rod. God, I'm gonna look at this rod from now on in an entirely different perspective. This is your rod. It can do powerful things. Even if you have an insignificant position in life, you think, an insignificant job, career, place in this society, those insignificant things can become the most powerful things if God has His hands on them. A little sling that David used to use out to keep sheep became the instrument that God used to free the children of Israel from the Philistines. A bunch of trumpets that the priests would blow at feasts became the tools that knocked the walls of Jericho down. A dried jawbone of a donkey became an instrument to free the Philistines under Samson. A few loaves and fish became the instruments to feed the multitude. Well, I'm just a housewife. Oh, I love the plaque that housewife had in her kitchen. She put over her sink, "Divine service rendered here 3 times a day. This rod, my position in life is relinquished over to God and it can become a powerful tool. I knew a guy in Hawaii. He's a pastor now. He used to supplement his income by shaping surfboards. He was one of the best shapers on the island. He was renowned. And he decided, you know, I can use this for God's glory. And so he would have outreaches outside in amphitheaters on the beaches of Hawaii. And he'd show Christian surf films and he'd invite people, and whoever comes and takes a ticket, one of his surfboards is going to be raffled off. So, boy, all these surfers packed in. And he preached the gospel to them just so these guys could get one of his boards. Now, my background that I studied for was radiology. And I discovered that the day I said, God, here's my job. You know, taking x-rays of people, studying anatomy, CAT scans, I give this career to you. I found that that career became one of the most powerful ways to reach people for the gospel. And those hospital rooms became pulpits. Because it's God's rod. He owns it. We don't have time to turn to it, but later on in the book of Exodus, there's a character by the name of Bezalel. Ever heard his name? Bezalel, it says, was commissioned by God to do a work. And it goes like this. God says, Bezalel, I have put my spirit, the spirit of God upon him and anointed him to make works of art for the tabernacle. You know, we don't think of things like that. That God anoints people mightily to make works of art for his glory, to punch computer buttons for his glory. We think, oh, that's not the ministry. Sure it is. We need to put to death the fable that ministry is what we have seen it traditionally. It's wherever you at, wherever you're at, whatever you put in the hand of God, it can become powerful. A tool. You see, it all depends who's holding it. My pastor used to have this little axiom. He would say, difficulty must always be measured by the capacity of the one doing the work. If you're doing the work, it's difficult. If God's doing the work, it's nothing. And what you have can become a tool in the hand of God. So, you may not be called to pull people out of wheelchairs and heal them. You may not be called to preach the multitude to thousands, or preach to thousands of people, to multitudes. But whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And that rod, that little shepherd's rod, can become powerful. Also, that means if God decides to take away from you those things which you have given over to Him completely, it's His anyway, and you shouldn't complain. Whatever God gives, God can take away. He owns it completely. Okay, let's go on. God speaks to Moses and says, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart that he will not let the people go. And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Moses is obeying God. First thing he does is he communicates to home base. Second thing, he realizes that everything he has and is becomes God's. It's his rod. And now, we are going to learn something to expect in our Christian life once he becomes the Lord. There's something else you can expect now. And I'm going to read, as we're going to read together, a few verses that are some of the strangest in the Bible, but bring out an important point. Look at verse 24. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. And so he let him go. And she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. She circumcised their son. Now that seems really weird to us. Here God commissions Moses to go to Egypt. Moses is a little bit scared that since Pharaoh tried to assassinate him once, they might try to assassinate him again. And here God tries to do it to him. We're scratching our head going, now this is weird. Okay. Let me read something to you. If you'd like to read along, you can turn to Genesis chapter 17. This should clear up a little bit of this. Genesis chapter 17, God gives a covenant to Abraham that is to go on forever to all those who are the Jewish people. Genesis 17, verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout the generations. That is circumcision. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house... He who is bought with your money shall be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from my people. He has broken my covenant. Circumcision was the evidence of a covenant. It was the evidence that I am trusting and obeying God. Moses was disobedient, and God held at this point Moses responsible for not doing it. Now, back up. Here's the picture. Moses, 40 years ago, fled to Midian because he was being dogged by the Egyptians. He was out in Midian, and he found a guy named Jethro, who was a Midianite. Midianites were not idolaters. They were monotheistic. They believed in one God. They were also descendants of Abraham through a different marriage, not Sarah, but of Abraham. They believed in God. He met Jethro. Jethro was a priest of Midian. Moses felt at home. Besides that, he had seven daughters, and there was a real good-looking one named Zipporah, whom he married. And so now he's part of the family. God commissions Moses to go out and represent him in Egypt. I want you to stand up before the Pharaoh, stand up before the children of Israel. You're my representative. And you're going to tell the children of Israel to be obedient. And you're going to tell Pharaoh to be obedient. But Moses himself had not followed the covenant of God. He was disobedient. Circumcision was the badge that I obey God. I am dedicated to God, much like baptism would be today. Evidently, from what we just read in Exodus, Zipporah, his wife, wasn't too keen on the idea of circumcising their kids. She thought it was just a bloody, useless ritual. And Moses evidently let it slide. After all, why make a big issue out of it in my family and create a marital strife? And by the way, I mean, I could probably get by with disobeying God a little bit. And so on the way to Egypt to be the representative of God, it says that God sought to kill him. Perhaps some kind of a disciplining disease, a fatal disease, fell upon him. We don't know. As we commit ourselves to Him, one thing you can expect God to do is to uncover those things you've kicked under the rug a little bit. Thinking, oh, well, that's not a big sin. Put that away. God comes by, rips up the carpet and goes, there it is. Let's deal with it. Get rid of it. That's part of God's sanctification process. He deals with it. And what is fascinating to me is that this incident, again, never happened until Moses said, okay, Lord, I'll go. I'll do what you want me to do. It was after he decided to consecrate wholeheartedly that God began chipping away at those rough spots in Moses' life and uncovering those areas. As the gold boils and as those impurities rise to the surface, and God is skimming them off in Moses' life. Because God is committed to uncovering those areas in our lives that displease the Lord. Remember John chapter 15? Jesus said, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that bears fruit, he what? Prunes it. Anyone who has ever been a gardener or tried to grow something knows the importance of pruning. You got to trim those babies so they'll bear fruit next year. If those branches could speak, they would say, no, please. They see that hedge coming at them. Quit, quit, ouch. But why does he prune? That they may bear forth more fruit. So one thing you can expect when you follow Jesus is that he is going to uncover those sloppy, disobedient areas because he loves you. He's committed to your growth, to your development. And he'll uncover those things that you might glorify the Lord. Now, perhaps the Holy Spirit has shown you some things in your life that he wants to deal with. He's been kind of touching little sensitive areas. Don't ignore that, folks. Or don't say, shh, quiet. And try to work your way out of that conviction. Allow the Lord to root those things out, to get rid of them. You know, I often think we treat the Lord like a dentist. Right when he's touching that sensitive area, we go, oh, we back off and we never want to go back to the dentist. We don't go back to the dentist, what happens? Things starts getting infected. And things gets worse and our mouth gets red. And it gets worse as we go. When I was a kid, my dad believed in discipline, the old-fashioned way. He believed in the Board of Education. Or as he used it, the belt of education. And he was always the same, come in the bedroom. And he would take his belt off. And I just remember this huge figure taking his belt off, and I know I'm going to get a whipping. And I learned something about his discipline, however. I learned that the closer I got to the belt, the less it hurt. And the more I would try to run and go away from it, the belt had a wider range to swing through the air and slap me. So I figured it out early. I said, when he spanks me, I'm going to nudge right up close to him. So he didn't have much room to spank that baby. Now listen, when God uncovers areas in your life and my life, don't back away from Him. Draw near to Him. Get close to Him. The farther you get away, the more it hurts. Because God will pursue you. He'll pursue you because He is dedicated to your development. He knows when you need a whipping. Because He is committed to your sanctification. A man named Munger wrote a story that I've read to you before, and I won't read it again, but it's called My Heart, Christ's Home. Talks about a guy who owns a house and he gives it over to the Lord as an analogy of our giving all of our lives to Him and uncovering every area in our life. And he says, one day I went home and I saw Jesus standing out on the porch with His arms folded. And He had that look in His eye. Something wasn't right. And I got up to the porch. I go, Jesus, what's wrong? And He goes, there's an odor in that house. It is putrid. And it's upstairs. And immediately I knew what He was speaking about. It was a closet that I had. A little 2-foot by 4-foot closet up the stairs on the landing. And Jesus said, I want the keys to that closet. It stinks. And if you want me to hang around this place, I'm cleaning out that closet. And the guy said, inside I was angry because, yes, that was a little bit of closet. And I had my own things in there, my own sins, my own little world. Just a few things, though. And I wanted to hold on to them. And I was angry that the Lord wanted every single aspect of my life. I mean, why can't I have a little closet? I've given Him the living room, the kitchen, the dining room, the porch, and now He wants that closet. Jesus said, if you want me hanging around, give me the key. And He said, I finally gave Him the key and He cleaned it out, painted it, made it beautiful. And I don't miss those things. God is committed to your growth. And one thing you can expect, He's going to do some house cleaning. He wants you to communicate to those people who are around you that you've made a commitment to Jesus Christ. It will cement that decision. And then you need to realize that every single thing in your life belongs to Him and you should relinquish it because it can become a powerful rod. And perhaps the reason you're not experiencing the power of God is that you haven't relinquished your rod over to Him. And finally, you can expect that God loves you enough to do some house cleaning. And what's interesting to me is that God used the very closest person in His life as the tool, His wife. The very closest one to become vulnerable with, even through her little bout of rebellion, she became the instrument of that sanctification. Have you ever had the experience, married people, of thinking that you were a pretty nice, unselfish person until you got married? The first 6 months, year that I was married, I could not believe the junk in my life that surfaced. I figured I really was mature and had it together till I had to live constantly and commit myself constantly in love to another person. That's where the adjustment period in marriage comes, by the way. It's called dying to self. That's why it's so tough. You have to die to yourself. Now, God has taken you on a process. You've committed your life to the Lord. God says, now I'm committed to you. I want you to die to yourself. I'm committed to cleaning you up. I'd like to close by reading you something I received when I was a very young Christian. And I've read it over and over again since then, and it still brings some conviction to my heart. It's called dying to self. It's a description of what it means. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice is disregarded, your opinions are ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger in your heart, or even to defend yourself, but you take it all in patient, loving silence, then that is dying to self. When you lovingly, patiently bear any disorder, irregularity, or any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured it, then that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any raiment, any climate, any society, any attitude, any interruption by the will of God, and that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in a conversation, or record your own good works, or itch after commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs met, and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God, while your own needs are far greater and in more desperate circumstances, than that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself, when you can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. We have a long way to go. But by God's grace, we'll get there. Because He's committed to it. When you raised your hand or said, Jesus, come into my heart, He didn't say, chalk up another one, Gabriel, we're done. Let's go to somebody else. The process begins. And it will continue until you see the Lord in glory. He's committed to making you into the image of Jesus Christ. Relinquish it to Him. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, if you are not the Lord of our lives yet, then become the Lord today. If we have made verbal promises to you, but we live as though you really do not exist on a daily basis, then I pray that today it would change. That we would commit ourselves to, I'm following Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. That we would communicate that with people, hoping to receive affirmation from those who are close, but obeying you regardless. Recognizing that all we have, own, and are in our career, in our life, belongs to you. And expecting that you love us enough to do some house cleaning. Thank you, Lord, that you are committed to ridding our lives of our major curse, and that is our esteeming ourselves better than others.